Amen. During this time, the scripture reading comes to us from Luke chapter 7, verses 18 to 35. We've been looking at the Gospel of Luke. This morning, we're looking at the 7th chapter, verse 18 to 35. This is the word of God. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' In that hour he healed many people of diseases, plagues, and evil spirits, and on many who were blind bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive the sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messengers before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace, calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist had come eating no bread, drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." Amen. This is a reading of God's word. Please join me in prayer. Father, we give you thanks this Holy Week as we start this Sunday, as we start this week. We are reminded of our need for your grace and your goodness. So I pray now as we hear about who exactly you are, that you would reawaken our hearts to see your glory and your beauty and your power. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Since the beginning of the year, we've been looking at the Gospel of John. We've been kind of meticulously looking through every single passage of the Gospel of Luke and looking through different sections of Luke. And today we're looking at this idea of, we've been talking about this idea of the journey. That's the sermon series is called The Journey. And we've been looking at, what does it mean to follow Jesus today? What does it look like? And every week we've been looking at a part of Luke. Today we're on chapter 7. This is a part of Luke where things get a little hard. It gets a little dicey. In the beginning of Luke, Jesus is gaining a following. People are starting to see his miracles. They hear his teaching. It's profound. It's beautiful. It's moving. They see his miracles. They're excited by it. But starting earlier in chapter 5, there's resistance. We see there's demonic resistance. We see that there's religious resistance. The religious leaders are upset at Jesus. And here in Luke chapter 7, Jesus' own followers start to have doubts about him. John the Baptist, we're going to look at him. He says to Jesus, after he is in prison, he sends messengers to Jesus saying, "Are you really the Messiah? Because I don't know about you anymore." He starts to experience the sense of doubt. Even within, Jesus' own followers are starting to doubt him. And we see that the shadow of the cross is slowly covering the life of Jesus. It's slowly creeping in on the life of Jesus. Today we're going to look at the idea of doubt. The idea of doubt. Anytime you have faith, you're going to have doubt. And we're going to talk about this idea of when we start to doubt God like John the Baptist doubts God. There's so much in our lives that we can doubt God. We can experience questions for God. You might have illness in your family. You might have lost your job and you wonder, you have questions for God. We kind of look out at the world today, and a lot of people have questions. There was a March for Life just yesterday here in downtown, all over the country. And there are many sides to the idea of gun violence, but the side everyone is agreed on is that we have a problem with gun violence in this country. There might be different solutions and answers to it, but no one doubts the problem of that. We look at all of this chaos around us, and people ask the question, well, where is God in the midst of this? How come God is not coming down and dealing with it? Why does God allow this kind of evil? What is the answer to those questions? Today we're going to look at how God works through doubt, through suffering, through tragedy. That's the message of Christianity, how God works in midst of those things. As we look at the story of John the Baptist, his crisis of faith, I just want to look at three things. I want to look at, number one, waiting for the king, how some of us are waiting for God to show up. The second thing is the signs of the king, how God encourages us, gives us signs of his life, his kingdom. And third, following the king. What does it mean to faithfully then follow this king through suffering? The first thing we want to look at is waiting for the king. Today we're looking at the story of John the Baptist. Earlier in the year we looked at John the Baptist. His ministry was just to prepare the way for Jesus. So his ministry was to get everyone ready. He was a prophet. He was telling people to repent, to turn to God. Get ready. The king is coming. John the Baptist's role was like he's an opening act. He's getting people ready. And when Jesus finally comes on stage, John kind of fades to the background. But his fade to the background was in many ways tragic. Back in Luke chapter 2, just to refresh your memory of what happened to John, it says this. Luke chapter 2, verse 18. It says, so with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. John the Baptist was a classic prophet, and part of the role of a prophet is to speak truth to power. That's what prophets did. They spoke truth to power. So John the Baptist, when he hears about Herod was sleeping with his brother's wife, instead of kind of laying low and just sticking to religious stuff, John the Baptist is like, no, I'm going to speak truth to power. He speaks truth to power. He calls Herod out. Herod's the governor. He's the ruler of that province. And John the Baptist tells truth to this power. And what happens when you speak truth to power? Often what happens is that power comes right back at you. John the Baptist is thrown in prison by Herod for criticizing Herod. And while he's in prison, interestingly enough, we don't hear anything about him. From Luke chapter 2 to Luke chapter 7, there's not a word about John the Baptist. And we start to, in our mind, as you're reading the Gospel of Luke, we forget about John. John's off the stage. We're thinking, who cares about that storyline? Who cares about that storyline is John the Baptist. He cares. And he's in prison, and he's waiting there. He's hearing reports about Jesus. And this is what it says, he says. It says in verse 18, disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, are you the one who is to come? Or should we look for another? And this is a very moving part of John's story. John's up in prison, and he hears about what Jesus is doing. He's doing miracles. He's healing people. And John is in prison thinking to himself, well, what about me? You know, he hears this news that Jesus is doing things. And he probably thinks when he introduces Jesus, Jesus is going to come. He's going to bring in the kingdom. He's going to heal people. He's going to wipe out injustice. He's going to judge what is evil. He's going to bring heaven down. It's going to come all at once. But John the Baptist, he goes to prison and he's waiting there for a long period of time. And he's thinking, Jesus, where are you in my life? Jesus, you're setting captives free. How come you're not setting me free? You can understand the disillusionment of John the Baptist. And he begins to wonder, well, is he even the Messiah? Should I start looking for another person to introduce? Where are you, Jesus? You know, sometimes in our life, we experience that kind of doubt. We experience that kind of these kind of questions that we have. Where is God in the midst of the tragedies of our life? If God is so good, why is my life so hard? If God is this king and this healer, why am I still hurting? That's the question of John the Baptist. It's a question that I think we all experience to some extent. During my ordination, I was listening to a pastor who was retired. He'd done faithful ministry. And he's saying that throughout his ministry, after Sunday, Monday's always the pastor's day off, by the way. He took Monday off, and he says every Monday he had a huge lawn. He would do all kinds of manual labor, and he would mow his whole lawn. And the reason he did that is he said, on Sunday when I preached and I ministered to people, I have no idea what happened. But on Monday afternoon, I know my grass was cut. You know, his idea was that he was doing ministry and he had no idea if God was working. That's why he liked to do manual labor. He knew exactly what was happening then. And he confessed that ministry is like that. We don't know if God is working. We have questions. God, are you working in my life? As a minister myself, I can tell you that I myself experience all kinds of seasons of doubt. Sometimes I preach the love of God, but I wonder if God loves me. Sometimes I wonder that. Sometimes I wonder, does God have a plan for my life? Sometimes I feel like God had forgotten about my plan, and he's forgotten me. And you know, if we're honest, all of us experience some sort of doubt. We question God's goodness, his plan. So what does Jesus do? And the answer is that Jesus does not ignore the pleas and the questions of John the Baptist. In fact, Jesus exalts John the Baptist. That's the interesting thing. In verse 28, this is what Jesus says. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. We're going to get back to that. But what John the Baptist, what Jesus says about John the Baptist is he says, John the Baptist, he's not a reed blown by the wind. That's a metaphor for someone spineless, someone who's a front runner, someone who's fair weather. He says, John the Baptist is not like that. He says, he's a man. He's a more than a prophet. And finally, he says, there is no one born of a woman greater than John. Jesus is saying, John the Baptist is the greatest man to have ever lived. That's what Jesus is saying, in no uncertain terms. Instead of diminishing John for his doubts, Jesus is lifting him up. And one of the things of that tells us is that if the greatest man who ever lived had doubts, it's okay for us to have doubts. You know, if John the Baptist has all kinds of, if he's traumatized, if he's wondering, if he has questions, then it's okay for us to experience that as well. It's okay for us to have questions for God. God is great. He can handle our questions. So what does Jesus do for people who have doubts like us, like John the Baptist? This is the second point. He gives them signs. He gives them signs. That's the second point. What Jesus does to John the Baptist, his disciples, what he gives to us who have doubts, who are skeptical, is he gives us signs. You know, a lot of people think that the people in the Bible, especially the first century, were very gullible. They just believed everything. And people today are very skeptical. I would say that's true, that people today are very skeptical. I'm a very skeptical person. And, you know, I get all kinds of telemarketers calling me on my cell phone, telling me I won $10,000. I immediately hang up. I get all kinds of email telling me I won vacations. Delete that stuff. Whenever I read something on Facebook, I don't believe it. There's all kinds of news sources and fake sites. And I'm very skeptical. We live in a very skeptical society where everything, we're inundated with all kinds of false information. We have to be skeptical. Do you know that in the first century, it was the same way? In the first century, people were inundated with all kinds of false information. There are all kinds of false messiahs in the first century. There are all kinds of political movements and revolutionaries who died out. There are all kinds of false prophets. This is all over the Old Testament. There were all kinds of people who said they came from God, but their news was fake news. They weren't from God. These weren't real prophets. All of the Old Testament and the New Testament were filled with people who were intensely skeptical. Think about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was in the inner circle. He was a prophet of prophets, and John the Baptist was skeptical about Jesus. One of Jesus' closest disciples, Thomas, at the end of the Gospel of John, Thomas says, I don't believe Jesus resurrected. I have to see it with my own eyes. I have to feel it with my own hands. I don't believe that. Jesus' own disciples were skeptical of him. If Jesus' own disciples were skeptical about him, how skeptical was everyone else? The answer was, they were very skeptical. They were used to false claims, false messiahs, false prophets. They wanted proof. Just like us today, we need proof. Who is this Jesus? So what does Jesus do for skeptical people like us? The answer is, he gives us signs. That's why when John the Baptist's group comes to Jesus, Jesus doesn't dismiss them. What does he do? He gives miracles to them. For people who are blind, he heals them. He gives them sight. People who had disabilities, he healed them. For the poor and the broken, he lifted them up. Why did Jesus do those signs? In one sense, what Jesus was doing, he was proving that he was the Messiah. He was also fulfilling all the signs of the Old Testament. You know, one of the proofs, so the Old Testament was filled with false prophets. So one of the ways that you're distinguished a true prophet from a false prophet is their signs. That's why Moses did miracles. It was to verify he was legit. He was a real prophet, messenger from God. The Old Testament, there are all kinds of signs that the Messiah would come. This is exactly what he would do. For instance, in Isaiah 29, verses 18 to 19, this was a sign of the true Messiah. It says, "In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exalt in the Holy One of Israel." Isaiah says, well, there's going to be a Messiah, but don't just take his word for it. The sign of the Messiah is the people who are blind, they're going to be able to see. People who are broken, they're going to be able to be healed. The broken, the low, the poor, they're going to be lifted up, filled with joy. The reason Jesus does these exact miracles is to prove to John's disciples, I am that Messiah. I'm the fulfillment of all of these prophecies. Report back to John everything that I have done as proof of who I am. One of the reasons we believe in Jesus as the Messiah, scholars tell us there are over 300 references and 61 specific prophecies in the Old Testament that Jesus fulfills. And if you look all throughout the Old Testament, there are things of like where Jesus was born. The Messiah was supposed to be born in Bethlehem. Who he was born to. The line of the Messiah. And Zechariah tells us the Messiah would be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver. Isaiah tells us in the servant songs exactly how Jesus would die. All of those prophecies, from the very broad ones to the very specific ones, were fulfilled by Jesus. You know, some people say, well, Jesus could have known those prophecies and tried to fulfill them. But you can control some things, but you can't control where you are born, who you are born to. These prophecies were also miraculous. You had to counterfeit all kinds of miraculous miracles to various people all the time. And finally, even if you say he deceived all these very skeptical people, how do you explain that even today, countless billions of people profess that their lives have been changed by Jesus? Jesus says, look at the signs of the Messiah. Look at who I am. And finally, with the idea of signs is that the signs point to not just proof, but the signs point to who Jesus is, what kind of Messiah he is. You know, the reason why Jesus did these miracles is not just they were prophecy. They told us something about who Jesus is. The blind receive sight. The broken are healed. The people with diseases, they're restored. All of these miracles tell us that Jesus has come to be the great healer. He's come to be the great redeemer. When you think about this idea that all of us have this idea for wholeness, we have this, all of us long for purity, for peace, for wholeness, for restoration. There's a deep longing in our hearts for all of that. And Jesus, by these signs, is proving to us that's who he is. You know, J.R.R. Tolkien, he's a Christian who wrote an epic fantasy called Lord of the Rings. He wrote an essay called On Fairy Stories. And he talked about the idea that there is a deep interest, there will always be a deep interest in fantasy and fairy tales. There will always be an interest for that. If you go to the movie theaters today, the vast majority of the movies that you see today are superhero stories. There are stories of fairy tales. There are stories of epic fantasies like A Wrinkle in Time. Last week, I took my son to watch Black Panther. And we went to the theater, and there are almost no seats. This was a month after Black Panther came out, and that theater is packed with people. And when you go to the theaters and the kinds of movies that people watch, almost always they are epic fantasies of things beyond this world, about good triumphing over evil, about the supernatural, about the all-powerful. And Tolkien, what he says is that there will always be interest in that because that's hardwired into us because it's based on something true. That's what Tolkien says. C.S. Lewis says that there's a longing. The gospel is a true myth. That's what C.S. Lewis says. He says there's a longing in all of us for something beyond this world, to be connected to a greater storyline. Death is not the end. There is something supernatural and powerful, some good that's going to conquer all the evil in this world. And all of us have this longing for that story. And the miracles of Jesus are signs that he is that one. He's that Messiah that all of us have been longing for our whole lives. Jesus says, look to the signs. Historically, look to even the longings in your spirit for someone like that. And finally, walk with that king. Jesus says, I am that king. Look to the signs. Look to my miracles. Look to the longings in your spirit. And the final point is, walk with this king. The question of John the Baptist was, if Jesus is the Messiah, why am I in prison? You know, if Jesus is the healer, why am I still sick? If Jesus is doing this great thing, how come he's not doing it in my life? You know, what Jesus says to John the Baptist is, I am the Messiah. I am the healer. But notice what Jesus does not say to John the Baptist. He does not say to John the Baptist, I am the Messiah, John the Baptist, and I'm going to get you out of prison. You know, you would think that that would follow. I am the Messiah. See the signs. You would think Jesus would say to John the Baptist, I'm coming for you, John. Don't worry. I'll be around the corner. I'm going to get to you. He does not say that. Why not? And the answer is that Jesus was telling John the Baptist, John, I am the Messiah, but the way I want you to follow me is through staying in prison, is through suffering, and it was through death. There is glory to come, John the Baptist. There's good news to come. But the way there, the road there, is through the cross, is through suffering. That's why Jesus, all throughout this the Gospel of Luke, we've been saying that the key theme is the journey motif. It's a journey theme. And Jesus is telling his disciples, I want you to follow me on the road to the cross. That's why in Luke chapter 9, this is what Jesus says to his disciples. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you got to take a journey with me. You have to take up your cross. The way to glory is through the journey of hardship, of suffering, of tears, of pain. That the way to glory is through the road of the cross. Some of you might ask why. You know, why can't God just heal me, bless me, take me up to glory? Why is the road to glory the cross and suffering? And the answer is twofold. Number one is that when we suffer, we walk the same road of Jesus to glory. Jesus didn't just come to the earth, wipe out evil, go home to glory. Jesus went through the road of suffering and the cross. And when we follow Jesus and we suffer with him, we're following in his footsteps. But secondly, the cross and suffering are the tools of God to sanctify us, to purify us, to make us more like Christ. John the Baptist, Jesus was saying to John the Baptist, John, serve me in prison. Serve me in suffering. Follow me through hardships. You know, when you think about the idea of prison throughout church history and the Bible, prison, it was a very important place to serve God. Martin Luther King Jr., the great civil rights leader, one of his most influential documents was written called The Letter from Birmingham Jail in 1963. He was in prison for participating in organizing peaceful demonstrations in Birmingham. And that letter was one of the things, catalysts for that movement. John Bunyan, one of the greatest books ever written in the Christian, in the history, was called A Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan wrote that in prison. The Apostle Paul wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon in prison. Those are called the prison epistles. Paul died in prison, writing those letters. One of the most moving examples of someone in prison was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He led a resistance against Hitler. He was one of the few Christians who stood up against Hitler. And waiting for death, he said to his church, death for a Christian is the supreme festival on the road to freedom. He said, you know, this being on death row, he said, supreme festival that's going to lead me to freedom. And all of these saints throughout history saw prison and suffering as a means for them to serve God. Paul would love to say, I'm in chains, the gospel cannot be in chains. I'm in prison, but the gospel's going forth. I'm suffering, but the glory of God is being shown through from my sufferings. And what Jesus is saying to his people who are going through suffering, and us who go through suffering and doubting and fearing, is that suffering is not a sign of my absence. It's an absolute hallmark of my presence. He's saying to his people who are going through hard times, that's not me being absent. I'm very present. You're following in my footsteps. I'm sanctifying. I'm using this time powerfully in your own life. Would you see that? Would you know that? Would you experience that in the midst? Would you follow me through hardships? At the very end, Jesus contrasts that idea of following him through hardships with this very telling, powerful image. This is Luke chapter 7, verse 31. Jesus says, to what shall I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, we played the flute for you, you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. And Jesus gives a metaphor for how this generation is so different, how their priorities is all, they're all messed up. He compares it to a child playing an instrument. Imagine if I have a daughter, she's 5 years old. Imagine if I took her and she took up her plastic, she has this plastic flute that she plays, which is super annoying. It's like a kazoo. I don't think that's music, but she loves playing it. Imagine I took my 5-year-old girl down to Second Street in Little Tokyo and she started playing that flute, that plastic flute, and telling people passing by, hey, dance for me. She started playing her flute. Would anyone dance for her? Probably not. It would be ridiculous if she got upset that she was playing her plastic kazoo and ain't nobody dancing. She's demanding that everyone dance. Jesus says, how ridiculous is it for these children to go out to the marketplace, play their song, and get mad that nobody's dancing? What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, this generation of people, we do that to God. We say to God, God, we want you to dance for us. God, we want you to do our bidding. We want you to weep for us. We want you to do these things for us. People today, they want God to do their bidding. They want God to dance for us, for them. You know, we are so used to having our smartphones that can do incredible things. We can hire a car, an Uber. We could get anything to our doorsteps through Amazon. We can use our smartphones to press any buttons to get anything we want. And sometimes we do that with God. We say, God, we want you to bless us. God, we want you to do these things, make our dreams come true. We want God to fulfill our dreams, our destiny that we've chosen for ourselves. What God is saying is, how ridiculous is that? We can't force God to fulfill our dreams. We can't have God dance for us and do our thing. Jesus is saying, this generation is ridiculous. How can we do that to God? And what Jesus is saying to us is that in contrast, we are called to simply follow him. Follow him. This is Holy Week. And on Holy Week, the idea is that of Palm Sunday is that we're to follow Jesus to the cross. Some Christians all around the world use this whole week to literally follow in the footsteps of Jesus, to reenact his suffering, and to submit our lives to Him and to follow Him. And this is what I encourage you to do this week. Encourage you this week to say, God, it's not about my plans and my future, but God, I want to follow your plans. So many of us have a plan and we want God to fulfill it. But instead, discipleship is the idea of saying, God, what are your plans? What's your vision for my life? Holy Spirit, how are you leading me? And how can I follow your plan for my life? This week, say to God, God, I'm totally open to what you want from me. It might be something that I had never thought about. Holy Spirit, how are you leading in my life? Things I should change, things I need to confess, things I need to do. Use this week to say, God, what is your plan? What is your mission? What is your purpose? And how can I get on board with that? Not my plan and not my will. What's your will? What's your plan? Where's your Spirit leading me? Would we submit our plans to God? Would we submit our lives to God to follow Him? That's what Jesus is saying. And the final thing is this. Jesus ends with this incredible promise. You know, verse 28 is somewhat of a riddle. I want to close with it. Jesus says, I tell you, among those born of a woman, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. This verse is very enigmatic to a lot of people. This whole passage is enigmatic. But one of the things that Jesus says, which is a bit of a riddle, is he says that no one born of a woman is greater than John. And that's everyone. Everyone was born of a woman, including Jesus. So Jesus, in one hand, was saying, John is the greatest man who's ever lived. But then he backs that up with a perplexing statement. He says, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. What does that mean? And what Jesus is talking about is two generations, two ways to be born. The first way is physically to be born of a woman, is to be human, is to live. But Jesus, throughout his ministry, is talking about another way to be born again. John chapter 3, Jesus says, you can be born again by the Holy Spirit. You can, by faith in me, by trusting in my life and my death and resurrection, you can not only be born of woman, but you can be born again by the Spirit. You can have a new life in you. You can be your past forgiven, your present filled with the Spirit and free from sin, and your future can be one of glory. That's being born again. And what Jesus is saying is that if you are born again, the least person who is born again, the worst Christian, will have a greater righteousness than John, a greater hope, a greater peace, a greater joy, a greater destiny than someone born, the greatest people born of women, the greatest human being. Jesus says, you can have another life that's great, that's righteous, that's beautiful, that's perfect, that's pure. Would you be born of the Spirit? God invites you into this kingdom this morning. God invites you to a life that might be different than the life you envision for yourself, but it's going to be better. It's going to be more beautiful. This morning, would you come into the kingdom? Would you place your hands in the King and say to the King, Jesus, in the midst of all the trouble in my life, I'm going to follow you. In the midst of all the tragedy and the hardships, I'm going to follow you through those things. I know that in the end, there's an Easter Sunday waiting for me. Please join me in prayer.